If you take your copy of God's Word and turn with us to Matthew chapter 6, we're continuing our walk through the greatest sermon ever preached by the Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning at verse 19 today. Matthew 6:19 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you this day. Lord, for your truth revealed in your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would do what only you can. You would show ourselves as we really are and help us to see you high and lifted up, exalted, Lord, above all the heavens. And Lord, that we might relate to you properly in this matter of our possessions. Help us this day to have your Holy Spirit draw us to you and to your word and to your truth, for it's in your precious and perfect name we ask. Amen. Well, I guess I would title this sermon, "The Message Nobody Hears," because I think we have a way, especially here in the affluent West, where virtually everybody compares themselves either with those who are equal in financial status with themselves, and so they think, well, I'm kind of okay, or they compare themselves especially to those who are above them on the socioeconomic ladder, and they then, of course, say, well, there's all these people who have so much more than I do, so Jesus is obviously talking to them. When either everyone is just as well off as you or better off than you, it's easy to carry on with a clear conscience. Another reason we do not readily confess to having materialism as our chief concern is that we sometimes define materialism as the possession of great wealth. And yet, poor people can be just as materialistic as wealthy people. Materialism is in the Bible, as it's portrayed, doesn't consist of the acquisition of money and property, but rather in the attitude that one has with respect to money and property, however much or little of it that we actually do possess. Some of the more greedy people I've known actually in my life have owned very little. And I know some extremely wealthy people who maintain a very loose grip on this world's possessions. It's true, of course, that the Bible issues quite stern warnings to the wealthy, or better still, to those who want to be wealthy. The wealthy are simply exposed to certain temptations of which the poor know very little. But the Bible nowhere tells the wealthy to be ashamed of their wealth, unless they obtained it by some dishonest means. The Bible nowhere tells the poor to be ashamed of their poverty unless they became poor because of laziness or irresponsible behavior. My point is this: materialism is not just a problem with possessions, but it's a problem with our perspective. The issue is not how much you have in your grasp. The issue is how tightly your grasp is on what you have. Do your hands ever let go? That's the real point, I believe, of Jesus' message here. Our Lord tells us here in easy-to-remember terms how we should relate to this world and this world's goods. In a world booby-trapped with snares, even more subtle than materialism, the Lord provides wisdom here that will guide us safely and profitably to our eternal home. He reveals first a negative command in verse 19. "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." Then he says positively in verse 20, But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. And he concludes his axiom in verse 21 that he wants us to build our lives this way. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So first, the negative wisdom about treasure in verse 19. When Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal," he was speaking in terms that were highly relevant to his original hearers. He was speaking of the ultimate foolishness of supposing you can somehow amass wealth and keep it safe. And thus he referred to the three main ways in the first century that people kept their possessions: their food supply, their gems, their precious metals, and their clothing. Garments were considered a part of one's wealth in the Middle East. That's why in the Bible, in Joshua 7, Achan found a beautiful Babylonian garment so tempting, and he sinned against the Lord, resulting in his destruction. Jesus reminded his hearers that all garments will succumb to the moth, no matter how fine they are. The word rust is an appropriate translation of a word that means eating, and refers better to the spoiling action of worms upon food storage. Jesus is reminding his hearers here that regardless of how vast their grain supplies, those supplies will ultimately succumb to the rats, to the mice, to the vermin. I know that's a beautiful picture for you to this morning just after your breakfast to think about. Well, Jesus is warning us. He wants to wake us up. Third, one's gold and silver were never safe in the ancient world. There were no such things as banks and savings and loans. Valuables were generally stored or buried in one's house. The problem was, of course, thieves could regularly dig through the soft clay walls of homes and depart with the family's wealth. So from the Lord's point of view, the accumulation of wealth was a very precarious pursuit due to the natural laws of deterioration and the fact that we live in a fallen world with people all around us ready to take from us. His advice still holds true today, regardless of our bank's FDIC guarantees and guaranteed high yield investments. So we can see the surface meaning of Jesus' words. And the question obviously for all of us is, what did he really mean by his command here? Was he condemning all wealth? No. The scriptures nowhere contain a prohibition against private property. So you'll find no prescription for communism in Jesus' teaching. Nor is saving for rainy days forbidden in the Bible. In fact, it's encouraged, as in the parable of the ant in Proverbs 6. We are to provide for our own, 1 Timothy 5 tells us. Moreover, Paul says in 1 Timothy 4 that we are to not despise the good things of life, like swearing off every profitable thing or every pleasurable thing like the ascetics do. Jesus doesn't call us to go live in a cave and to give up all the comforts of life. What Jesus is prohibiting in Matthew's gospel is the selfish accumulation of goods. In Luke 12, Jesus puts it this way: "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Certainly, this is a warning to those who are rich, but it's not a teaching reserved only for the wealthy. Our text doesn't say, "Do not lay up for yourselves money on earth." Instead, it says, "treasures." And the Greek word used here is an inclusive term. Certainly, it refers to money, but it's not confined to money. What Jesus has in mind are people who get their entire satisfaction from the things that belong to this world alone. He warns us against focusing our ambitions, our interests, and our hopes on the things of this life. Even if you have not set your mind on the greedy accumulation of great wealth, something else might be your problem. Maybe it's your home. It could be a sinful treasure. I've seen young couples who purchase their first home and they shrivel with that blessing that God's given them. all their thoughts and all their energies and all their service that used to be given to the church now is given over to their chairs and their sofas, the right wallpaper, the right paint color, the right antiques, the colors, the carpets. That consumes them of their every moment, what they do not have. That's not a unique malady of just the wealthy. There's also the treasure that God gives us of our family. Some people put their family before everything, even before God. They think that they're a mother bear or a father bear, and yet it results in a form of narcissism and selfishness where they zero in and focus as mothers and fathers only on their children. And they let everything else in life, including their life to God, go by the wayside. When we give such primacy to our family, there's no need for our neighbors. There's no need for the community. There's no opportunity to serve as God has called us to serve. Though one may not have a fixation on wealth, they might have treasures that are just as deadly. Maybe it's a CD collection. Maybe it's a collection of something that is worth a lot of money. Maybe it's their position in the workplace. Maybe it's just their status before other people that they place above everything else. But if anything in this world is everything to you, then Jesus says it's an earthly treasure. The reason Jesus gives for prohibiting the storing of such treasure is that it will all come to an end. It will be destroyed. You cannot take it with you. It's temporal, not eternal. Heard about that wealthy man who called together on his deathbed his doctor, his lawyer, and his minister. He said, "You know, they say that you can't take it with you, but I'm going to try. I have three envelopes here with $30,000 cash in each one. I want each of you to take the envelope, and as they lower my casket, I want you to throw the envelope down in the grave." So the day of the funeral came, and sure enough, each man came to the funeral and they tossed their envelopes in as requested. But on their way home, their conscience got to them. First, the minister. He confessed, "You know, I needed the money for the church, so I took out $10,000, and I only put in $20,000 into the grave." The doctor said, "Well, yeah, I have to confess too. I'm building a clinic, so I took out $20,000, I only threw $10,000 into the grave." The lawyer said, "Gentlemen, I am really ashamed of you. I threw in a personal check for the entire amount." Well, the old miser's material fixation produced a hopeless scheme to take his wealth with him. But the scheme obviously could not survive his burial. Just because of the materialism of his three friends, they couldn't help either. None of us will take anything with us. Job understood this perfectly. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart." Or as the Spanish proverb says, "There are no pockets in a shroud." There's a tale of an eminent man full of letters and art and books who drew near to the end of his life. One day his family servant found him moving slowly with tottering steps through his splendid library. He touched many a treasured volume with sensitive, loving hands. He laid gentle hands upon one after another of his exquisite books. He gazed at the many beautiful paintings. And as he moved slowly about in his library, he was heard to say over and over again, "I must leave you. I must leave you." And that's true not just of him, it's true of all of us. We can take none of our earthly treasures with us. No money, no fame, no status, no position will ever go with us. So we will be wise to remember Jesus' words of prohibition here are a command. They're not an option. For anybody who would be a follower of His, we must not give in to this world's treasures. Next, He gives us a positive bit of advice. The positive side of the matter is stated in verse 20. "But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal." It's important that we not misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He does not mean in any shape or fashion that we can earn our salvation. for that would deny the central doctrine of the New Testament of justification by faith alone. It's only what Jesus did at the cross that can earn you anything in heaven. So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about you climbing the stairway to heaven by your own good works. The Bible everywhere prohibits that and stands against it. What Jesus is saying is that believers are positively rewarded in eternity according to the way in which they live their lives here on earth. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 3, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or stubble, his work shall be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It shall be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he shall receive a reward." Needless to say, the treasure in heaven will be substantial, beyond our wildest imagination. The thing Jesus emphasizes for us is that treasure in heaven, unlike any treasure on this earth, will be everlasting. Nothing will destroy it. Not moth, not rust, not thieves. So the question we should ask ourselves about our everyday pursuits is, how important will what I'm giving myself to right now be in 100 million years? This collection I have, this position I have, this job I have, this thing I'm giving myself to right now, where will it be in 1 billion years? And that's the question Jesus wants us to ponder. How important really will our wallpaper be then? How important will our position be then? How important will our fame be? So the question is, are we making the right kind of investments now in our lives? Exchanging the eternal for the temporal is always a losing bargain. How should we live? Paul's words in 1 Timothy 6 are helpful for all of us. He says, "Command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but instead to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure in heaven for themselves, as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." There's a life that lasts 60, 70, if you're fortunate, 80, 90 years. But if that's all you ever have, that is going to be a drastic disappointment when your eyes at last close in death. But there's another life. There's another pursuit that Jesus calls us to that will never end. We just sang about it. His amazing grace provides for us an eternal home. Which one will we invest in? He gives us a short summary about his whole statement here, a saying that ought to be branded upon our souls, for it is so life-saving. He says for us to think about this, "For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also." In order to get at the sweetness of this verse, we need to understand that this heart that he's talking about means a great more than modern usage. Generally, when we think of heart, we're thinking only of our emotions. But the Bible uses it to stand for the entire person, the entire inner man, the core of our total being, the wellspring of all that we do. That means that Christ is telling us that wherever our treasure is, there will our total being reside. Not only were our affections focused on our treasure, our entire mind, our entire soul, our entire spirit will be entwined with it. And as a result, what happens to our treasure happens to us. Where our treasure is, there our inner being resides. There our whole entity rests, our total person. So those things we ultimately treasure govern our lives. whatever is a priority to us, dictates how we live and what we pursue. Identify a person's goals, and you will identify their God. What we value, what tugs at our minds, what pulls at our emotions, it consumes our time and energy. Whatever we devote ourselves to getting and to keeping and to protecting and to increasing and to enjoying. So the question for you, and certainly the question this week has been for me, what is my treasure? What is your treasure? What are your priorities in life? What do you place supreme value on? Answer me, and I'll tell you where your heart is. This verse actually is a gracious mirror in which we see where our heart really is. It is natural and right, since we have to work for a living, to have a vocation, to have certain goals in this life, financial or otherwise, there's nothing wrong with that, to have educational goals, to have goals to have a home, to occupy a place in our minds and hearts day by day, that's fine. But the question is, does it possess you? Does it overtake you? Is that the center of your being? Christ warns against a total absorption of things of this earth, realizing that where our treasure is, that's exactly where our heart will be also. So we would do ourselves a favor to ask ourselves some questions. First, what does occupy my thoughts when I have nothing else to do? That's a good clue. It's a good mirror of your heart to say, well, when I have nothing else to think about, where does my mind first go to? What occupies my daydreams? Is it my investments? Is it my status? Is it my personality before other people? What they think of me on Facebook? Is that what really garners my attention? If so, those are the things that we treasure. And that's where our hearts really are. Second, what is it that we fret about the most? We're going to look at anxiety in the next portion of this sermon, but the question really is, what is it we think about? What is it we worry about? What is it we fret about? Is it our home? Perhaps our clothing? Other things of this earth? If so, then we already know where our treasure is. Third, apart from our loved ones, what do we dread losing the most? What would shake up your world if the fires of California came here? Would that devastate you if you lost everything earthly in this life? Would your life as you know it be over? Or do you have things even beyond this earth that you hope for, that you rest in, that you trust in? Fourth, what are the things that we measure others by? This is a really helpful mirror for our souls, because typically what we judge others by, what we think about others and measure others by, is really what we think about and what we treasure the most. So what do we measure others by? Their clothing, by their education, by their wealth, by their homes, by their athletic abilities, by their appearance? Do we measure others by their success in the business world? If so, we know where our treasure lies. And fifth, what is it that we know that we cannot be happy without? Can you be happy without the things that tie you to this world? If not, you and I have a real problem, because our hearts are bound to things that are just passing away. Jesus' words are an axiom of life without exception. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where is your heart? Where is your earthly treasure? Is your treasure on this earth? If so, it's going to be destroyed. Moth and rust and thieves and other calamities are going to destroy it. And there's a danger that your heart will become just like your treasure. George MacDonald wrote, "One day you will be compelled to see, yes, even to feel your heart just as God sees it, and to know that the cankered thing which you have within you is prey to the vilest diseases, is indeed the center of your being, your very heart. Or is your heart set instead on heavenly treasure? If so, your treasure is incorruptible, and so is your heart." That's the best heart advice you can get. To cast your aspersions, cast your ideals, cast your dreams, not on the things of this world, not on the things that are passing away, but the things that are eternal. So what a gracious mirror the Lord's words give us here. The ancient Assyrians had a superstition that if a demon saw itself in a mirror, it would fly away. The idea was that the demon's ugliness would cause it to run away or flee in terror. The superstition was baseless, of course. But the mirror of Christ's word does allow us to see ourselves. His word, when we read it, when we think about it, when we reflect on His perfect word, it opens us up to see our hearts as they really are, and thus allows us to do something about it. What do we see in Jesus' statement? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then, what are we going to do about it? What has Jesus been urging in these beautiful words? Simply this: we really are aliens. We really are sojourners. We really are strangers in this world, as the Bible often depicts. When we truly admit this, then everything falls into place. That was the secret behind the great lives of the saints in Hebrews 11. They walked as seeing Him who is unseen, the Bible says. They were looking for a city whose architect and builder is God Himself. This is how we must see ourselves. And when we do, we see that we are responsible stewards. God gives us so much in this life, but He gives it to us only for a time. And we're going to be judged for how we manage those things. Our money, our intelligence, our education, our homes, our position, our families, our possessions, our personalities, they're all to be used in the service of God. The worldly man thinks that he owns them. But the Christian says, I am not the owner of these things. I have them on lease. They do not belong to me. I'm just a custodian. I cannot take them with me. I can only use them for God's glory. So I must be careful with my attitude towards what I have been given. I must do what God tells me to do. This isn't a call, as I said, for absolute asceticism, to give up the ownership of all things and just go live on the payroll of other people or go live on the welfare of this community or live in a cave somewhere. That's not what Jesus calls us to. Believers are to enjoy life fully. But the Christian does not grasp a hold of, does not grab a hold of these things of this life with all of his might. He doesn't hold tightly to what he has in this world. His possessions, his privileges, whatever they may be, are not his focus. We say, I do not cling to these things. They do not become the center of my life and existence. I do not live for them. I do not dwell on them. I do not constantly have them on my mind. They do not absorb and take over my life. On the contrary, I hold them loosely. I'm not governed by them. Rather, I govern them. And I do this as a steward of my Father. I do what He says with my possessions, with my gifts, with my talents, with my abilities. I yield them all to Him. I ask Him to use me as His servant and safely lay up for myself treasures in heaven. Jesus, in the middle of this, begins talking about our eyes, and it seems like He's changing the subject, but He's not. He's saying the eye will open up and show whether there's light around or show whether there's darkness around. And in the same way, reversely, it will show whether your heart is full of God's light or the devil's darkness. And so He asks us to think about our eyes. If our eyes are perpetually set on riches, we need to ask ourselves, why am I fixated on material things? The answer is because you've given your heart to material things. It's right, therefore, to repent and to ask God to redirect your heart towards the eternal, towards the spiritual, towards the gospel and His grace. Second, Jesus warns us about the danger of jealousy or envy. I mean, everything about advertising and everything about the internet tells us we have to compare ourselves at every moment. What our body size is, what we look like, what our makeup looks like today, what our clothes look like, what our possessions are. Am I keeping up with the Joneses? That's everywhere all around us. But that's just driven by a jealous heart. Jesus instead asks us to not set our eyes on material treasures, on the things of this world, the riches of others. That's a sin and can corrupt your heart. So there are several lessons for us. First, if you cannot take your eyes and heart off material things, if you live only for this world and its satisfaction, you have to ask yourself, how is my heart? Is it truly related to God? Am I truly His child? Or am I serving the idols of this world? Second, by setting your eyes in the wrong place, on the possessions of others, on graphic displays of riches and wealth and status, you can truly harm your soul. We have to learn, as the Bible suggests, to be content with whatever we have. Perhaps the best way to conclude this is by meditating on the better texts in Proverbs. Proverbs 15:17. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than the fatted ox and hatred without it. Or 16:8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenue with injustice. 16:19. It is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor man than to divide the spoil with the proud. 17:1. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of feasting with strife. And 28:6. Better is a poor man who walks in the integrity of his way than a rich man who is perverse in all of his ways. The greatest reason many people miss Jesus' warning is they're consumed by the biggest idol of all, the idol of self. They just focus everything in on pleasing self and serving self and living for self. And Jesus instead asks us to lay down our lives, to take up His cross, and to follow after Him. As a matter of fact, He said that's the only way to life. There's a way, there's a broad way that leads to death, and many there are who go thereby, Jesus says. But there is the narrow way, the way of the cross, to take up your cross daily and follow after Jesus, and that truly is the narrow way. We must turn from sin and self and turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. He will satisfy, He will direct, and He will guide our lives, not just for time, but for all of eternity. Let's pray together. King Jesus, we thank You for Your truth revealed in Your Word. We thank You that You tell us the truth. You are honest with us, Lord, that if we grasp a hold of the things of this life, as if that's all there is, Lord, what darkness comes over our hearts. So help us to yield. Help us to open our hands to lessen the grip of this world, to loosen our hands away from this world's goods, and to yield them all to You. To say, Lord, with the psalmist, that all the things that we have are given of You and are blessed of You. May that be true of our hearts and our lives this day. Help us if we've never turned from self and sin. Lord, if we've never trusted You as Savior and Lord, that this day may be the day of salvation. That we may take up our cross and follow after You because You died for all of our sins. And then for every Christian here today, Lord, help us to turn away from the things of this world, the cares, the pursuits, the pleasures, and instead to serve and love only You, always and only. Lord Jesus, we thank You for our many blessings. They are so rich and so undeserved, but help us to never serve them. Help us to only serve You, for it's in Your blessed and perfect name we ask. Amen. Friend, whatever spiritual decision God calls you to this day, while we stand together and while we sing, Won't you come? We're going to take those boxes this week, and they are going to be shipped all around the world. I don't know of anything we do spiritually in life that can have too much prayer. So we're going to invite you at this time, if you would, to come either up near the cross at all these boxes or here at the altar at all these boxes. We're just going to have a time of quiet prayer as our dismissal today. I'm going to ask Brother Drew to voice our final prayer over these boxes, just asking God to take our efforts, our gifts, and our prayers and yield them and use them around this world for His gospel's good purposes.